We'll dismiss the children to Children's Church. Those kids who are 3 years old through the second grade are free to go down. The helpers are back there waiting for you. The reason we do Stump the Pastor is to create an opportunity of dialogue, and we want to do that not only in this more public setting, but also to recognize that questions are okay. That it's okay to have questions and to want to seek answers for those. And so we're going to facilitate that. If you're a guest with us this morning, don't feel at all obligated to ask a question. You have two ways to be able to do that. We'll have a mic runner who's going to bring around a microphone to be able to ask a question out loud if you so choose to do it that way. Or if you'd like to write out a question, you may do that. And then we'll pick those up and bring them up to me. And there's a lot of times the question after a Stump the Pastor, did I know him ahead of time? The answer is no. And so that's what we're doing. That's why it's called Stump the Pastor. And so we want to begin with that and jump right into it. So anybody would like to get us started?
Hi, my name is David. Also, I'm not pushy, but I'm not afraid to ask a question. I was listening to your singing and the words that were flashing on the screen behind you. And my question, which has bothered me for a long time, is why in the world the death or the murder of somebody would be called good? And I understand that the resurrection happened 3 days later or whatever. It's been very hard. I've been associated with death many times in the Army, personally, and I've seen things grow old and decay and just die. And the question I have is, why is it called Good Friday? I've been meditating quite a lot, and I have the Holy Spirit inside me. I know that. And I never could come up with an answer.
Thank you.
That was my question.
That's a great question, and I appreciate you wrestling both with the question itself, but I also hear in your heart the pain of death and what that brings to us when we lose loved ones and those kind of things. And in fact, the scripture is very clear that death is an enemy. Very directly, it speaks that, and that the last enemy to be put away will be death. So it is peculiar that the means of what is the greatest good also comes through such a horrendous thing. So how do we understand that? In one sense, there is no explanation that is satisfying. There's no way that we can logically get from point A that we are in trouble and we are at odds with God. And because of our sin, we justly deserve an eternal punishment. That's the reality of the moral position of human beings before God. And how do we get from there to be in a right relationship with God, and a death is required? That is a peculiar transition to go from here and to there. It goes back to and addresses and begs the question about the very nature of evil. And what we tend to do is we tend to make evil and the description of evil to be an entity in itself, that it's its own idea or its own thing. But in fact, that's not the case. When we look at the nature and define or describe or try to understand what evil is, it isn't a thing in itself. Otherwise, we would come with a father who is a good, good father that, as you just said, we sang, and he created evil. How did that come about? And we would say, no, he didn't. But then we have the wrestling of what evil is and where did it come from? The answer to that is that unless we first have good, we can have no evil. The reason that murder is so awful is because life is so grand. But if we don't first have life, we cannot have murder, can we? See, if we don't first have these good things, then there is no sense of the distortion and the twisting of them. Evil is not an entity in itself. It is the twisting of that which is good. Seeing that men, human beings, chose evil, God said, justice is required. And because justice is required, and they can't pay it, I'm incapable of being able to pay it, God in his loving mercy chose to pay it for us. And because life is so precious, and here's the point we need to make sure we don't miss. And we just sang about it, and I cried about it then, and I'm going to cry about it now. The point is that my life is of such worth that he would pay that ultimate penalty for me. It is good because he counted my life of such worth that he would send his own son to die for me so that I would have a right relationship with him. And that has no logical consequence, no logical explanation to it. It has one four-letter word: love. Except that God loves me so much, there's no other logical explanation. There's no other recourse. There's no other way to explain the fact that death was being willingly paid so that I would be in a right relationship with God. My just penalty put on his shoulders, as we sang it, his righteousness placed upon me. Only love can explain that. Great question. Thank you. I have a written one that was given to me. I'll go with that next, and then you can get your hand up. Is it possible to believe in the finished work of Christ only to find out 20 years later that you only believed in your head, not in your heart, and are not a Christian at all? And the answer to that is yes. That we find in Scripture that there are many examples, actually, of people who said and declared their obedience. Certainly the most, personally to Christ, devastating one was Judas. He walked with Jesus for 3 years, but he was for destruction, Jesus said. I have saved all of them that you have given to me, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, except the one who was suited to or given to, I can't remember, to destruction, who the one was appointed to destruction, and it was him. Jesus also taught and said, there will be many in that day who will come to me and will say, we cast out demons in your name, we healed the sick, we raised the dead, we did all of these things, and he will say to them, get away from me, I never knew you. So they had this practice, but they did not have that heart that was there. Yes, it's possible. Somebody else?
I had a question while we've been talking about heaven. Like, if human beings are, obviously some of them aren't mentally capable of accepting Christ or believing, what happens to them? Do they go to heaven? And then when they get to heaven, are their minds healed? I mean, we have new bodies, I know that, but are they all of a sudden, I don't want to say regular or whatever, but they have a new mind, I guess?
Good question, Mark. So the question is about, really, how does God interact with those who are unable because of mental incapability to be able to make an intellectual decision to receive Christ? We have no proof in the Scripture where we can go and look and say, this passage tells us that because of that condition, they will be in heaven. We don't have that passage. So what we have to do is extrapolate what we do have in the Bible and be able to wrestle with the idea that it certainly is a possibility and that it's even perhaps likely. But what is that basis? It is not based on the idea that they are innocent, because the Scripture is very clear that no human being is innocent, that I am created in sin, the Bible says. I am born in sin. I am conceived in sin. All of those things are said. So I am a sinner, and that's true of every human being. There isn't an exception that's given. So how does anyone get to heaven? It is by the grace of God. That's the only condition and the only way that anyone will be in heaven. All of the populace of heaven will be there because of the grace of God. Now, there's also, though, this assurance that we're given that the judge of all the earth will do right. And on that basis, we can say we're going to trust that perhaps God chooses to be able to apply his grace to those situations, and we are going to trust him. So it drives us then to the point of saying, I am going to believe that, being the good father that he is that we just sang about, that I can trust him with these things, and even though I might not figure it out, I believe in his mercy and his grace. Look at what great price he paid for me to get there, and I can trust him with those people. The second part of your question was about their minds, and I'm hoping I have a lot better mind then, so yes. It's going to be a lot better thinking then, so I have a written one. I'm going to go with that with my glasses. There's a lot of court battles and other concerns going on over the homosexual debate. As Christians, do we stand and fight for our religious freedom, or do we make the wedding cakes and flower arrangements regardless of who is asking? And what would Jesus have us do? That's a great question, and we're in the midst of a culture that has many complicated questions that we are being faced with, and you who are still in school, you're facing it with your peers, and there's questions that we're having to wrestle with all the time. The issue of sexual and identities and all of those kind of things are going to be more and more common. I would, though, address the way the question was phrased. I can't remember if it was... do we fight that? Is that what you said? Do we stand and fight for our religious freedom? There isn't, if you will, a strong precedent to believe that the government solution is the good solution. In other words, to try and reform and make our broader culture, our governmental culture, our organization and rules to be morally the answer, the Bible doesn't really point us in that direction. As a matter of fact, quite contrary. So the issue of how do we fight it is we fight it by being the example of very contrary living, not trying to impose morality on America. I get it that we don't like the disintegration of our culture, but the last thing we need is a great moral America going to hell. We would be fixing the short term at the great cost of the eternal. Reforming and putting a covering over on the top of the sin that is so deep within me is not a solution to the problem. And so it begs then, how are we to deal with this? And I love the second part of the question, the second question, what would Jesus do? And he gave us, John Stumbo, our president of the Christian Mission Alliance, in his latest video blog, gave a great application to dealing with the complexity of our culture. I would encourage you, as I'm working to do, to hang on to it. He said, Jesus said one day, be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. And he said, in our increasingly complex culture, that's a great answer. And so being able to understand that we're not going to just get mowed down and we're not going to be imposed upon saying that this is right, these views and these beliefs that are being commonly put forth. We're not going to go there. We're not going to do that. A serpent is pretty steady and pretty standing there and pretty firm. It's that idea of being resolute. But we're also going to say, yeah, but the point of our making that stand is not to harm and hurt you, because I'm a sinner just like you and desperate need of Jesus Christ. And that's the way Jesus would have us stand, as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. Good question. Next. All the way in the back, Mark. Somebody have an out loud one that was a note to pass? Maybe somebody else from back there could be a runner for picking up the notes so Mark could do the mic. Any other hands? None right now? Well, I'll read this one. And then there's one there when you're done. Oh, pages. Uh-oh. I try to make time to read my Bible throughout the week. However, I find myself opening it up and not knowing where to start or how to study it. Any tips or resources that you recommend? I love this question. Thank you. First thing is to recognize that the Bible is a difficult book, and that's okay, and we get that. I understand that. But we are all about helping you to read the Bible and learn and grow in that, so that you're asking the question is the right question to be asking. My recommendation is, if you're not really aware of what the Bible teaches, I would really encourage you to read first in the Gospel of John. John wrote in the Gospel of John that these things I have written in order that you may believe in the one that he has sent. So we call it the Gospel of Belief. And so that can really help you to be able to understand and solidify your belief and anchor it. And that's a great place to start. Don't try and start with Genesis, because soon you're going to hit some books that are pretty hard to get through. And it's not a novel, and so that's not a good place to go. But the other thing, and once you get along, it's great to read the Bible. I read through the Bible every year. I love reading through the Bible every year. But that's not necessarily the place to start, which is the nature of the question. Second thing is, I recommend, if you're having trouble being able to get practical stuff from the Bible, another one that I was told when I first accepted Christ many, many years ago, a lady said to me, I was pretty biblically ignorant, and she was this very gracious older lady, and she said, did you ever notice that there were 31 Proverbs in the Bible, and there's 31 days in the month? I didn't know there was a book of Proverbs. And I said, no, I'd never noticed that. And so, and I started out, and for years, I just looked at, what's the date? Today's the 17th? Okay, see, I have to look at a calendar. Read the 18th Proverb. And you will find rich stuff there that's very practical to help you to understand how to live a godly life and get great counsel from it. So I would encourage that. We're going to do the verbal question over here.
So I have a friend that's very close to me, and she reads tarot cards, and she wants to,
and
like,
I'm sorry, I missed the second part. And she what?
She reads tarot cards, and she wants to like pull cards for me, but I don't believe in, well, I believe that there is a spiritual side, but I don't agree with tarot cards. So one, what should a Christian's like view on tarot cards be? And two, what are some resources that I could use to show her like why I choose not to partake in that?
That's a great question. First, I honor your desire to want to both say no to what you perceive as not being healthy, and number two, not lose the relationship and move into that. And I do believe that's the serpents and doves kind of attitude, and I applaud that. The part then that I would say we want to look at doing is, how do we do those two balances in practical fashion with that, is number one, to help the person, and I would begin asking questions of them. I've learned more and more in my life and in my counseling training and in my peacemaking training the value and the benefit of asking questions. So for instance, help me understand what you believe you're really getting from this. Help me understand where you think this is going in terms of where, who are you communicating with? And then I would try and look at bridging that into understanding that we do not live in a neutral world and universe. The scripture is very clear that we live in a place where there are weapons that are come against us. Ephesians 6. Thanks. What's the verses now, too? You guys got that? that these are the weapons that are formed against us, and that they are, battle is not against flesh and blood, but against all the things. Thank you. Flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Please do not keep going through your life, if you've been doing this, believing that you're in a neutral zone. You are in a war zone. You live in a war zone, and there is a ruthless enemy who wants for your destruction. And I would begin asking questions about, do you have the understanding that perhaps you are actually communicating with demonic world, and that the demonic world is actually influencing and grabbing a hold of you? And do you realize that that can lead to incredible pain and difficulty in this life, but also in the end, destruction? And I would begin moving into that and keeping the conversation alive with asking questions. And then I would also be saying, here are the promises that I hold on to and grab hold of those that say, I know where my answers come from. And it is from the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And I don't have to contact anybody else, and I don't need to look at cards. I know. And what we find, for instance, in 2 Peter 1:3, this is my latest memory verse. So I worked on it on vacation. I'll see if I can muddle it up. 2 Peter 3:1, He has given us, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness, by our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Hey, I did it. Yes. Look at that. It's given us everything we need to live a godly life. You don't need to go looking somewhere else. You don't need to go finding something else. And look at how many times it talks about His effort and my response. It's not me doing. It's responding to what He's doing. His divine power. His giving. He's giving us everything. It's through just our knowledge of Him, of who He is, of what He has done and what He's accomplished. It all goes back to Him. Keeps going back to Him. Keeps going back to Him. That's what we need. That's what I need. That's why I worked on trying to memorize it. It's about Him. And I want to go there. Great question. Thank you for your engagement there. Let me do this written one. Numbered. Thank you for doing that in the pages. The rest, I'll do one from each person. Many churches have seen terrible child abuse problems come to light. If a person confesses molesting a child to the pastor here, will the pastor call the police and exercise pastoral confidentiality? If a child comes forward with an accusation of being abused, even by a family member, what steps would the pastor take? Wow, that's a rough question. Rough, not as hard to answer as it is to address and wrestle with the whole pain of those kinds of things. And I am sorry that, again, as we look at our culture around us, that these kind of things we have to wrestle with. But the fact of the matter is, we do. Yes, it would be reported. No, there is no opportunity of confidentiality when a child is, a minor is involved. It would be reported, the authorities would be brought in, and we would be taking very serious steps in that. The accusation would be considered very, very serious, and we would address that. And then, did I miss what was a part? So the confidentiality is not a guard. As a matter of fact, the law requires that reporting would take place. And then also, with the accusation, what would be done about that? We would work on taking steps to work to try and be able to bring healing and protection and all of the things that are involved in that. We also do a lot in terms of trying to prevent and stay upstream of those kind of things. We have a safety team that is watching and guarding. We do background checks on our workers, and we try and make sure that we prevent that. We recognize that one of the reasons that there has been child abuse come into the church this is the church as a whole across the world, is because the church has been a place that hasn't been quick to respond to be protecting and putting up the walls of protection. We've worked hard, and we are trying to stay on the very front of that. We're not perfect, but we're working at doing that to try and say that we want to prevent. But if there is abuse going on like that, it is appropriate to work on trying to get help and deal with it. I think I had one here. I guess I read one, so I'll do a verbal next. Let me do this one, and you, while you're walking there, Mark. Why did Jesus have to be consecrated to God when he already is God? Consecrated to God. Help me out. I'm not sure that I understand that or where it comes from, that he was consecrated to God. I'm unaware of there being a passage. Am I missing it? Somebody help me out there. Oh, when he was presented to God? Yeah, that's a good point. Thank you. There was points at which, for instance, in his being circumcised at the eighth day and presented to the temple, it was, and all of the things that he did do, it was similar also with his idea of being baptized. When we're baptized, it is for us to demonstrate that we've been saved, we've been transformed, we've been buried with Christ and then raised with him, and we've had our sins washed away. But Jesus had none of that. Why did he get baptized? It would be in a similar vein. He did it, he said, to fulfill all righteousness. He did these things so that he would be seen as one who did complete all of the works and effects of the law, and to help us understand that all of the points and the purpose of the law was to point to him, that he would be the fulfillment of them. And so he said, not one jot or tittle of the law will go away, but that in fact all of these will be fulfilled, and they were fulfilled in him, that he became that. Thank you. Next.
Pastor Gary, we are now studying the Truth Project, and in the Truth Project they talk about how a lot of people have been led to believe that we are created by a blob, or that we are either born from an ape or, you know, evolved from something. And I just was wondering if you would be able to bring some light to the church, because I'm thinking, what I realize is that, you know, a lot of people really believe this, and maybe there's some people in this church that are struggling with that, and maybe you could help them out.
Thank you. Good question. There certainly is a lot that pushes us into the questions of origin, and one of the things that we observe as impart an answer to that is when we look at it from the creation standpoint and observing what we find and evaluating it, if you will, scientifically. What we find is that there is a big separation between humanity and the rest of the created order. And so we find this separation makes human beings to be unique. That's what the Bible declares, but it's also what we observe around us. For example, there has never been either an extant, that is, a civilization that continues to exist today in the most remote places. We're still discovering places of new people, pockets. I think we've mostly discovered them around, but we occasionally find this people who've been completely isolated from other civilizations. We've never found a civilization that was an extant civilization or an extinct civilization. In other words, we found the remains of a people who used to exist. We've never found one of human beings that did not have obvious worship within them. Some concept that was very obvious of worship and of afterlife. Some idea of something beyond this life was in their culture. Every culture that's been discovered on the face of the earth. Where does that come from? Because we've never discovered one animal to express that. So it creates this separation of what we believe is then the spirit or the soul of humanity that's distinct and unique. And we believe that is the image Deo, the image of God. that we were created in the image of God. And so the observable facts would point to the idea of a creator. So that's one place that we would go and look. Beyond that, we would also look at the idea of a moral argument. We would believe that it's not okay to kill. Try and tell a coyote that. Try and tell a wolf that. It won't work. But we have a moral proclivity that comes from somewhere. Where does it come? And we find that as we give over the opportunity of moral decision-making to humanity, how well does that go for us? Give me a civilization that has continued to exist century after century. You can't find one. It goes from this cycle of thriving to disintegration and falling apart because we can't even self-govern ourselves. So how could we set the moral absolutes of the universe? The fact of the matter is, we can't. So the moral argument would say that there's something unique about all of humanity that we believe there is a right and there is a wrong. And if you try and tell me that you don't believe there's a right and a wrong, then give me your wallet. Give me your car keys. Oh, and your house key and your bank accounts. Now you laugh, but right now you're saying, well, that wouldn't be right of me to do. You've just made a moral decision. And on that basis, then, you are appealing to the idea of a moral absolute. And if you are going to appeal to a moral absolute, then you are appealing to an ultimate authority. And if you're appealing to an ultimate authority, then there must be something of ultimate value and being, and that you have just argued yourself into is God. You cannot have this without ending up there. It does not make sense. It won't prove out in the observation of what you see around us. So, great question. There's more arguments that can be done to that, but I think those are the ones that are principally valuable to us. Let me say one more, and that's this. It is very clear that much of the science that's put forth today is religion. Please don't mistake that. It is held to with such fervor and even violence as to say, this is not anymore just about the idea of their believing that this is right. It is their insistence that it's right. And for many people, many times, the reason that is the case, and that a lot of your peers, if you're in school, might be arguing for that, is because they want the autonomy of that belief. What do I mean by that? You see, if I don't have a God who is making a moral ultimate authority, then who is in charge of the universe? And the answer is, I am. And I guarantee you, I do that. And before I came to faith in Christ, I was very strongly doing that. And I wanted to run my life my way. And it left many people in destruction in my path because I was not nice and I was not good to others and I was not loving. And when I make myself the center of the universe, it doesn't bode well for other people. And the fact of the matter is, I need a God. And I don't have enough faith to believe that we just happened. Because I tell you, that takes a lot more faith than believing that someone created all of this. That's how I would answer it. Another verbal question, or I think I have one more written here. Oh, both sides. Go ahead.
I'm going off the basis there's no such thing as a stupid question. In the Bible, we're taught that sinning is, or lying is a sin. Is it ever okay at all, even if it'll hurt somebody? And is the omission of truth also considered a sin?
That really is a very complicated thing, and the Bible has a couple of stories to really talk about that, because it's hard to wrestle, for instance, with Rahab the prostitute who lied to those who were trying to find the spies at her house, and she was rewarded for it, and to the those who were the midwives in Egypt who seem to have lied to Pharaoh and his rulers in preserving the boys who were there. And there's a number of other examples to that. And yet they were honored. They were rewarded by saying, these are the people of faith in doing that. Was it because they lied or not from that? So if you find people who say it's never okay to lie, what you'll say is, well, they didn't really lie. They just didn't do that. And they work out some manipulation there. And if they say they lied, then they'll say that because they weren't the ones who were should really have that, then they should. So it is a very complicated answer. And I think that the important thing for us to go back and ask underneath that is to recognize my own proclivity and be warned about it, that my heart is deceitfully wicked. And am I asking the question because I want to be able to manipulate for my own good? And if that's where I'm going, I better be very careful about that. So the moral answer is difficult to find. Is there never a place? For instance, I had a top secret clearance when I was in the military. If I was caught and captured, I was not to reveal the information. But if I'm tortured to such a degree as that I need to give them some information, is it okay to lie about the information? No, that mission isn't happening on Tuesday. It's happening on Thursday, when I know very well it's on Tuesday. I'm going to get my buddies killed if I tell them the truth. Now, that's pretty big wrestling about the truth there. Which one do I tell them? It's not easy to do that, but the big thing is to say that's different than being self-serving. So while we might not have an answer, there's very few times where we need to violate the truth, and we need to recognize our proclivity to violate it is a lot of times self-serving. Don't go there. Please remember the gospel, that I'm more wicked than I want to admit, and I'm more loved than I can comprehend, and don't let yourself off of either one of those. Hold in those in tension, which is what the scripture does. Great question. Thank you. Mark, I think there was another one right over here. Oops.
Hi. So we have a lot of both external and internal historical evidence for events in the Bible that confirm what has happened. And my question is, how did we get the Bible as the canonical thing that we have today with the 66 books and the, I think, you know, we have lots of fragments of Old Testament stuff, and we have lots of different versions of things, even like you see in the last instance of Mark, where we have those last few verses in chapter 16 where it says, you know, these weren't included in the original text, but we keep them in here anyway because we found it later on. And then I had another friend that I was discussing this with, and they were asking, like, so why do we include, say, Paul's letters? Because the Gospels and Acts are done. You know, Paul's letters are beneficial, but are they canonical? How do we verify what was the divinely inspired word of God versus historical texts?
That's a very good question, and we'll probably have to wrap with that. We're about out of time. The word that you used, I want to define, it's canonical, and the word canon simply means measure. It is the yardstick. In other words, the question begs, what's the yardstick that's used to measure why these 66 books and not those others, and why did we include those? Now, you did say both Old Testament and New Testament, but I'm going to address, just for the sake of time, the New Testament only, because most of your framing was about that. You did talk about the fragments and things like that, and it is interesting that we have, as early as about 60, and I don't have the exact datings, but it's around 60 AD, we have a fragment of a part of one of the songs, if you will, that is in Philippians 3, and you might want to pull that up, that he who was in Jesus was in the image of God and that kind of thing. I think it's Philippians 3, I have that right, and the idea is we have that recorded, and we have also gospel pieces of John that were recorded, fragments that we found somewhere around 80. Now, what we know, and you can read the four gospels and find that it's very clear, that John was the fourth gospel that was written. If John was the fourth gospel written, and we know that the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we pretty well have the order there because Mark is the shortest. If you're going to tell a story because you were also a witness to that story, and I got done telling it, are you going to tell it shorter than I tell it? No, you're going to tell more. You're going to expand on it. That's the reason that you would tell the story, is because Gary missed some things. So Mark wrote it first. That's the shortest. And then Matthew wrote and Luke wrote. And those were two separate audiences that were fitting. But they followed the same outline. It's pretty clear that that outline came from Mark. And yet it's very clear that John, being very different, was the latest one. He didn't feel the need, after three guys have told all of these things, to tell the other stuff. So John varies greatly from the three synoptics. And if we find a fragment of John from as early as 80, and it's the fourth gospel written, we know that these guys who wrote that were eyewitnesses. They were the people that they said that they were. And they touched and felt this. They handed the stuff to Jesus when he resurrected. He did all of these things. So that affirms this idea of the canonicity, the early writing of the gospels. How do we do that then? Your second part of that question was about the epistles and the other letters that are there. We also find those all within, referenced and given to, and many, many, many hundreds, thousands even of manuscripts or quotes or parts of them in letters that, you know, I send a letter out to Matt, and Matt sends that letter to Mark, and Mark sends it over to Steve, and Steve sends it out to Sue. And we find several pieces of those letters where those guys wrote portions that we know were quoted from these epistles that were sent to that one church, which means we know they were distributed and they began teaching about them. And then we find, for instance, 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, and you can maybe look it up for me, please, that Peter says, these letters of Paul are hard to understand. If you're going to do a study in Romans, you'll appreciate that he said that. Here's an apostle saying, man, these letters Paul writes, those are difficult. Bear in mind that the Lord's patience means salvation to our dear brother. Paul also wrote you the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking to them in these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do other scriptures. What did Peter just affirm here? He affirmed Paul's letters as, say it, scriptures. Do you see that? Peter just said, see, ignorant, unstable people distort as they do other scriptures too. Peter just declared Paul's letters scripture. Did you catch that? The Apostle Peter, every list of the disciples, every time three guys go apart with Jesus, who's listed first? Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. Lists of the disciples. Peter comes up first. He's his number one man. What does Peter declare? That Paul writes Scripture. He puts it on the same level as the Old Testament. We have very good manuscript authority, and we have the authority communicated right from the Word of God that the apostles and those first century people believed that what that New Testament said told and declared the truth, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, born of a virgin, and he died, and he was buried, and he rose again 3 days later, and I touched him. I ate with him. I saw him. I loved him. And that New Testament is full of hope. Don't leave it on the shelf. Don't ignore it. Don't forget that this story is about that I deserved God's wrath and his punishment. But Jesus Christ came and he died on a cross. And those who were the eyewitnesses of that declared it to you so that you would know a peace from God that surpasses all comprehension, that would guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, that you would know a hope of eternal life beyond any question and shadow of a doubt, that Jesus Christ is worthy of all your worship. And if people want to try and tear apart the authority of Scripture, they haven't really done the research. because I'm telling you, the manuscript authority of the Bible stacks so far and high above any other work of antiquity as to make those shameful to be even be named by that person with any sense of authority. For instance, Homer in the Iliad. We've got thousands and thousands of copies more in closer proximity by centuries than we do Homer in the Iliad. And in every university across the world today, they would say Homer wrote the Iliad, but they will say Peter didn't write that. Good luck. You're doing all kinds of manipulations to make that declaration. Folks, it's not true. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that you may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Give yourself to the Bible. And with that, let's rejoice and pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to engage with these folks. Lord, I love them. I love their questions. I love their wrestling. Would you continue to help us to know what it means to enjoy and appreciate the love of God? Father, I pray that if there's any today here who are not really resting in the finished work of Christ, I pray, Father, today that they would do that, that they would be surrender, they would turn to the hope and the faithfulness of your sacrifice for them. And I pray, Lord, that you would move and work in all of us to renew that in us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.